Before we read the passage and look at the message this morning, just to be reminded this morning of what a wonder it really is, what a wonder that we're engaged in this morning when we have the Word of God. God has revealed Himself. Isn't that amazing? If He had not revealed Himself, we would not know Him. We would not know His mind. We wouldn't know His ways. We wouldn't know His salvation. But God has revealed Himself in His Word, and we need Him to do that. So this morning, may God help us to not just do another sermon, but to engage in another time where God is revealing Himself and His ways and His wisdom to us in the Word. So may the Holy Spirit help us in that today. So Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him. And He said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." The title of the message today is, "What do you love? What do you love?" If you're like me, and you open this passage of Scripture, you say, where in the world is the connection? It seems like little bits of pieces of a puzzle that don't fit together. But when the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write these books, they weren't just facts just thrown around. There's order and there's logic to the Spirit's organizing of the Scripture. So I think there is connection in this passage of Scripture that we have this morning. It starts, again, with what do you love? It really, I think, will end in one way with what do you love? Remember the context that Jesus had just spoken to His disciples, the parable about the unjust steward. And the main point of that parable, if you'll remember, was that Jesus was saying you better manage the possessions that God has given you. Steward the possessions that God has given you with an eternal perspective. He that's faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is greater. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate one, love the other, despise the one, hold the other. You can't serve God. You can't love God and love material things at the same time. And so just clear but blunt and powerful words of Jesus that we looked at last time. We touched on this, but we'll really start with this. We touched on it last time. We'll start on it with it this morning. What was the Pharisees' response to Jesus' piercing words? Because those were piercing words. What was their response? Verse 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him." That word derided, it's the idea to sneer at, to ridicule. In the Greek, literally, it's the idea of to turn up one's nose at. Have you ever had someone turn up their nose at you? What were they doing? They were thinking little of you. They were ridiculing you. Hopefully, you've never turned up your nose at someone else, but maybe we have. You were sneering at someone, ridiculing. So the Pharisees' response to Jesus' clear but very blunt teaching about wealth and possessions was to turn up their nose at Him, to sneer at Him, to ridicule, to mock Him, to treat His words and Him as if they were of little or no value. Now just think about the scene this morning. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal God in human flesh. And the Pharisees' response to His teaching is to turn up their nose at Him, to mock, to sneer at His teachings. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Now that demands an explanation, doesn't it? Why in the world would these people who've been created by the God-man who's standing right in front of them, why would they sneer and turn up their noses at His wise and good teaching? Well, the text tells us, "And the Pharisees also," what does it say about them? "Who were covetous." The word covetous here is the idea, it literally means to love money. To love money. The reason that the Pharisees rejected Jesus, the reason they rejected His teaching, was His teaching threatened what they loved. It threatened what they loved. Covetous is a love word. So when you're reading the Bible, when you're reading the Scriptures, look beneath the surface. Look for the affections. Look for the heart. Look for the loves. Look for the desires. Because we do what we do because of something that we love, that we prize, that we value. The things that we say, the responses that we give, the thoughts that we have are all related and tied in some shape or another to that which we love. And so the teachings of Jesus about, look, you can't have God and money as equal, on equal footing. You've got to love one and keep the other far, far below. And they mocked that because they loved that which they possessed. So I ask you this morning, what do you love? What do you love? That doesn't necessarily mean what do you feel sentimental about. It may involve that, but what do you love? What does love mean? Well, what are you committed to? What are you committed to every day? What is your great commitments daily? What are you devoted to? What do you look to for your ultimate comfort? Your ultimate security? What do you sacrifice for? What do you sacrifice for? What dominates much of your thoughts? See, all these are questions that help us to kind of peel back the layers and examine ourselves in light of God's Word and think, okay, what is it that I really love? What is it that I really value the most? So they love their possessions. We find something else that they loved in this text. Verse 15, Jesus' response to them tells us something else that they loved. And he said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." They loved their wealth and possessions. What else did they love? They loved the praises of men. They loved the praises of men. They loved their position and their status in society. We've talked about it before. The Pharisees were elites in society. They were highly, highly respected. They were religious elites. They were seen as godly. They were seen as close to God. They were seen as highly favored and blessed of God. And they loved that. They loved that. In passages in Matthew, Jesus talks about how they loved the greetings in the marketplaces. So you can imagine when Mr. Pharisee shows up, oh, good morning, sir. Good morning, sir. Here's the holy man. Here's the man of God. And they love that. They love to have the respect, the admiration, the power, the status before the people. They love that. They love the praises of men. They justified themselves, it says. They justified themselves before men. That is, they put themselves off as being right with God before all the people around them. Jesus would say, I won't turn to all the references, but I'm just quoting in Matthew 23. Jesus says, you give the appearance of godliness. So they loved to present before people, and they really thought in some ways that they were just before God. And so they put themselves off as just before people round about them. Now that's a big deal, okay? That's a big deal. When you see the word in Scripture, justify, righteousness, justification, those are huge words. That's the very heart of the gospel is justification, one being made right with God. Okay? So this is a big deal. They put themselves off as being just before God. How did they do that? In a variety of ways. Number one, look in Luke 10 really quickly. And listen, as we're doing this morning, the goal this morning is not to just beat up on the Pharisees so we can feel really good about how good that we are. Okay? The goal is to see the wrong way to come before God, right? And also then to see within our own hearts, even as believers, some ways that we still struggle with some of the same things. Listen, the struggle is pretty familiar, okay? If we read enough about the Pharisees, the struggle is pretty familiar, even for a true believer. Luke 10, we've already looked at this one time, but this is when the lawyer stood up, tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So there, he had confidence in himself. There's something I can do to earn my standing with God. So Jesus didn't, we might think, you know, Jesus would preach the gospel to him, Ephesians 2:8, you know. What did Jesus do? It was strategic. He said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Well, go keep the law, man. Go keep the law. And he answering, he said, "How readest thou the law?" He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." That's all you got to do. Just keep those two great commandments. Love God with all you've got. Love your neighbors yourself. And you're in straight for glory. You're in great shape. Well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? That's the understatement of the sermon. That's kind of hard. It's kind of impossible, isn't it? But maybe here's one way you can try to get around it. That's what the Pharisees did. Let's try to lower the standard. So here's what he did. But verse 29, but he, this certain lawyer, he willing to what? To justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He thought, well, that's kind of hard, but I can narrow the field a bit. If I can cut off a lot of people from having to love them as I love myself, I can make this a whole lot more manageable. This guy's strategic. He's a lawyer, isn't he? He's strategic. He knows how to work the system. Lower the standard a bit, and then I can keep it. Now, this is pretty familiar to us. Let me pick on the kids for a moment. Kids, we as adults, we do the same thing. So mom gives, let's say, three of the kids chores to do. And she comes home, and she has to get onto one and say, well, you haven't done what you... Well, he didn't either. What's just happened? I tried to justify myself by pointing at someone else's mistakes. Anybody, kids or adults, ever done something like that? I tried to lower the standard, see? I lowered it because it makes me look, it's more achievable. I didn't do as bad as her, or he didn't do his either, so that somehow justifies me. Do you know that that's how people relate to God all the time? And it's a shabby foundation. We sang about it this morning. There's nothing that can make us righteous before God than the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. But fallen sinners in our blindness, like the Pharisees, try to circumvent, get around God's standard in order to somehow claim a righteousness before him. That's one way the Pharisees tried to justify themselves before men. Let's lower the standard, make it more achievable. Another way they tried to do it was they tried to focus on the externals of the law. Look in Luke 18 really quickly. Lord willing, we'll get to this one later on down the line in our study in Luke. This is a well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, a tax collector. We know about them. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Here again, comparison. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And then the focus on the externals. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And we'll stop there. We know the rest of the story. We'll get to that later with the publican down the line in the study in Luke. What did he do? I'm better than this guy, or not as bad as him, better than him, and look at my externals. Twice every week I fast before you, God. I'm devoted to you. Of everything that I possess, I give tithes. Now let me ask you a question. Is it right to give to the Lord? We've been talking about that. Absolutely. Is it right to fast and pray before God? Absolutely. But this man's service to God, his alleged service, was not really about God. It was really about, let me do some externals so I can get some points and some merits with God. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 6. You are those who fast, and when you fast, you disfigure your faces and you make yourself look very pained so everyone can see how devoted and righteous and sacrificial you are to God. Whenever that you give, he was exaggerating for a point. Said you, it's as if you blow a trumpet on the street corner to make a big press conference so everyone can know, look, I'm giving alms to the poor. When you pray, you purposely pray long prayers, Jesus said. They may have used very, who knows, they might have used eloquent words and maybe a religious tone of voice, focusing all on the externals. And you know what? God saw through every bit of it, and it was shabby, a shabby foundation to stand before God. So what did they do? The Pharisees, they loved their wealth, they loved the praises of men. They tried to justify themselves by lowering the standards of the law, comparing themselves to others, focusing on the externals. Why? Because they loved what they loved. They loved the praises of men. They loved status. They loved their possessions. And they preferred all of that to Jesus. Why did they mock at him? Why did they turn up their nose at him? Because they loved something else, and what he taught and himself threatened what they loved. Now, does any of this sound familiar? 1 John 2, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. But he may love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what's in the world? Here's it is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, you might not go around disfiguring your face when you fast before the Lord. You might not blow a trumpet on the street corner to let everybody know how much that you've given. But brothers and sisters, we all struggle with the pride of life, don't we? We all struggle with the desire of the eye. I've got to have that, and I want more of that. And John calls us there in that passage, love the Father. Love the Father, the love of the Father, rather than the love of the world. Now, look back in Luke 16. So you were they, 16:15, you were they which justify yourselves before men. And here's this piercing line, but God knoweth your hearts. But God knoweth your hearts. That is jolting. But can we just say, isn't that also, to me, it's reassuring and comforting. And it's freeing. It ought to be freeing if we respond rightly. Why in the world try to be a hypocrite? Because God already knows. Why not just be open and honest with the Lord and with others? Because God already knows my heart. He already knows my heart. Why try to present some kind of comparative righteousness before God when he sees it perfectly and it's laughable to him? But it's also piercing. God knows our hearts. And so if we're prone to trying to justify ourselves before men, try to play the comparison game or all the rest, this exposes that for the flimsiness that it is. God sees right through it. He sees right through it. And this is pretty sobering, because the Pharisees, as we've talked about, they were the religious folks. They had the heritage. We love the tradition. We're the people of God. They had Old Testament Scripture. They could quote Old Testament Scripture. They could talk at length about Old Testament Scripture. And yet, they didn't really love it. You know what true faith in God does? Galatians 5 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it quickly. But this is so important, and I think it'll come up again in our study this morning. But Galatians 5, 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. So don't trust in your past, he's saying to the Jews. That doesn't avail anything. Well, what does avail something? But faith which worketh by love. Get that? Faith which works by love. Listen, true saving faith in God, the faith that God gives in salvation, is a precious gift. That faith is not a dormant faith. It is a faith that operates by love. It's a faith that transforms, if you will, what we love. It transforms what we love. So the Pharisees had a lip service faith, but not a true faith, because it was obvious they didn't love the one they claimed to believe in. They loved other things. But the true faith that God gives is a faith that transforms that which we loved. Jesus would say to them, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now what he may be referring to here is part of the reason they may have looked down on Jesus is because he was poor. In the Old Testament, it's true that one of the frequent signs of God's approval and of his favor was material blessing. You remember that in the Old Covenant? God said, look, you just obey the law. Your crops will prosper. Your herds will do well. I'll give you peace from your enemies. Many of the Old Testament, Old Covenant blessings, they did involve material things as an outward sign. And so these Pharisees probably used their wealth, which a lot of it they got unjustly, other passages of Scripture tells us, but they probably used their wealth to say, look at us. The favor of, oh God, you have blessed us. Look at all that we have. Now, of course, everything that we have materially is a blessing of God, right? But just because someone is wealthy doesn't mean that they're just before God. There's wealthy people who are justified and wealthy people who are condemned. There's poor people who are justified and poor people who are condemned. But the Pharisees, no doubt, like the modern prosperity gospel preachers of the day, of our day, look to outward material blessing as signs of the favor of God. And you know what Jesus said? That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now that's pretty jarring too, isn't it? That's pretty jarring as well. If this is indeed what he's referring to, people are admiring you because of your wealth. Even though it's a wealth that is a cloak for your ungodliness and for your covetous loves, for a heart that's far from me? That's not impressive to me, God would say. That's an abomination in my sight. But you know what? It's really the same today, isn't it? Isn't it? That the world often promotes things, highly esteems things that are disgusting to God. And it just shows that the distance between holy God and sinful men. We see things differently. So often that which is celebrated by the world, that which is evil is called good, good is called evil, light for darkness, darkness for light. That which is often celebrated in the eyes of the world is abomination, and it's condemned before God. Know this, that any presentation of supposed righteousness before God apart from Jesus Christ is disgusting to God. Any presentation of religion or self-righteousness presented before God apart from Christ, apart from the only way that God accepts our imperfections even, apart from Jesus, it's an abomination before God. But think about it this way. Think about it this way. There is an appeal here, though. We have to confess it. What's the benefit to being justified in the eyes of the world? Some temporary comfort. I mean, how many of you like to go out and be called, you know, be cussed out or looked down on or laughed at or frowned? No, who likes that here? I don't like that. There's a temporary benefit, isn't there? A temporary comfort, if you will, a temporary protection from unpleasant things, just to go along with what the world says. But let me ask you this, which would be better? To have the temporary blessing of the world? How do you compare that with being justified eternally by God Almighty? Like, whose sight really matters? In God's sight, God sees your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Well, before we move on, let's consider just really quickly them. They presented themselves as just before men. That begs the question really quickly. How then can man be justified before God? If it doesn't happen by lowering the standard to make it more achievable for us, if it doesn't happen through comparison with somebody who's not doing as well as we think we're doing, if it doesn't happen just by presenting a lot of externals and getting points with God, well, how does it happen? How does it happen? You know how it happens? It happens by one name, the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Way back in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah foretold of Jesus and said, here's the name that he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that a great name? The Lord our righteousness. Paul would pick that up in 1 Corinthians 1. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Acts 13 tells us this. I love Paul's preaching in Acts 13. I read these verses often in messages. They're just foundational. Acts 13 and verse 38. Listen, this is important to know. How can somebody be just before God? That's really important, isn't it? Nothing more important than to know that. Paul preaches and says, be it known to you, Acts 13, 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified, there's our word, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. How does God justify sinners? He counts those as righteous, those whom he brings to his Son in faith and trust. We sang about it this morning. This is all my hope and plea. This is it. This is all my hope before God. This is all my plea before God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God counts those as righteous. Not from what he's seen and what they've done or haven't done. He counts those as righteous who he brings to lay hold of his Son, whose name is, according to Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. Where is your hope today? Where is your plea today? You come before God saying, Lord, look at my heritage. Lord, look at my past. Lord, look at my family. Lord, look at my comparison with others. Lord, look at my externals. Lord, look at this. Or, oh, Lord, I come before you only through the way that you've ordained, the Lord, our righteousness. That's astounding. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this before I move on. Yesterday, I was reading I was reading in Ezekiel in the early chapter and the vision of the glory of God that Ezekiel saw. And just as I'm reading the passage, you know what one of my first impulses was? Is to try to escape. Because he is so holy, y'all. He's so holy. He's so holy. And I know I'm not. And so then it's like, okay, what do I do? Do I try to be really, 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 really good? That won't work. I know it won't. I'll eventually mess up. But then it was, I just thought that for a moment. Then there's the comfort. Oh, praise God for Jesus. Because in that vision there in Ezekiel, it gives a vision of one on his throne. And guess what's around the throne? It's a rainbow. What's the rainbow mean? It means God's covenant. What's God's covenant? That through the blood of Jesus, those who are in the covenant, he remembers their sins against them no more. And so this God who we stand in awe of, we can actually draw near to with holy reverence and awe, but yet also with confidence and peace because of the Lord our righteousness. Well, let's move on. The Pharisees, they rejected Jesus back in Luke 16 because of what they loved. They loved their wealth and possessions. They loved the praises of men. They sought to justify themselves before men. Well, then Jesus says these words, and there is a connection here, even though there doesn't seem that there is. Well, what were they looking to? They were looking to their law-keeping, either lowering the standard of the law, bypassing parts of it, comparison to how others are doing with the law. So they were looking to the law, weren't they? Well, then Jesus says, all right, let's talk about the law. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, talking about John the Baptist, not the apostle. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. So where were the Pharisees going? What was their refuge? They were going to the law keeping. Jesus said the law and the prophets, and that's just shorthand for saying the Old Testament. Okay, sometimes they would divide it up in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how they would kind of categorize it. And sometimes just the law and the prophets. So all of the Old Covenant. And listen, all of the Old Covenant is God's holy word and revelation. But it was never designed to be permanent, and a permanent arrangement for how men would relate to God. So the law and the prophets, it was always as if, somebody said it was like training wheels. Okay, now what happens with training wheels on a bicycle? You're not quite ready to just go full speed yet. You got to have something to prepare you for the real ride, don't you? Or we might call it the warm-up act. The Old Testament's the warm-up act. It's the training wheels. Never designed to be temporary. If there's any adults here who still ride a bike and you use training wheels, you're still in the Old Testament, okay? You're still in the warm-up act. It was never designed to be that way. Forever. Well, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament was until John the Baptist. Well, why was he significant? We know why. Early in Luke already told us. He was the one who is the preparer, the forerunner for who? For the king. For the Messiah, for Jesus. So the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, what's being proclaimed? What's being announced? The kingdom of God is being preached. The kingdom of God is being proclaimed. In other words, the king is here. What was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king's here. The king is here. And then when he saw Jesus, John chapter 1, what did he say? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's ministry was preparatory, preparing the way for Jesus. The training wheels are now off. Now it's full speed. The warm-up act is over with. But what happened with the Pharisees? And by the way, this was a massive shift. Massive shift. It went from, we're all about keeping Passover to eventually what would happen, we don't keep Passover, Christ is our Passover. It would go from all of these dietary laws and things that were symbols of our defilement and of God's holiness, and now Christ is our righteousness. He is our cleansing. So there was a massive shift, but the Pharisees didn't like the shift. They didn't like the shift. You know why? Because they didn't really love the king who was announced. So they stayed in the darkness of the old covenant. They stayed in the darkness of that because they really didn't, they didn't see their sin for what it was, and they didn't see his righteousness for what it was. Well, look at the contrast, though. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and what did Jesus say? And every man presseth into it. He doesn't mean every man universally. He's just saying many. One example is Luke 15:1. Who was listening to him with those parables? The sinners and the tax collectors, the publicans. Those who were wounded in their soul, who saw their sins, they pressed into the kingdom. They pressed in to hear the king. They wanted to hear his every word. They wanted to hear the good news. They wanted to hear that parable of the prodigal. They wanted to hear the parable of the lost sheep. They wanted to be instructed in the way of righteousness. Does that resemble you, any of us this morning? To press in. To press in. The king's here. The king has come. The king is speaking. Oh, king, teach me. Oh, king, rule over me. The Pharisees were still stuck in the dark ages. Well, why? I mean, this is good news. Why? But I keep saying it. Because of what they loved. Why is it that people reject Jesus? It's because of a love problem. We call it being dead in sin, right? We call it being blind. Scripture calls it that. Another way to describe what that deadness means and what that blindness means is that our loves are all fouled up. They're all fouled up. That's why there's a need for a new heart in regenerating grace. A need for a heart that loves the things of the King, like these publicans and these sinners in Luke 15:1 that's mentioned. Here's how we know they weren't willing to give up the praises of men. They weren't willing to give up their status. They weren't willing to give up their commitment to their wealth and possessions for Jesus' sake. Now here's a good test, because I hope we all say, no, I don't want to be that way. I want to love the Lord. I want my love to be rightly focused. Well, here's a good question for us to consider. What are you willing to give up to follow Jesus? What are you willing to give up to follow Jesus? Many can talk a good game. Oh, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. What am I willing to give up? Again, it's not that it's a religion of misery, right? We take a vow of poverty or have to, like the Pharisees, go around and show everybody what we're sacrificing. That's not the issue. The issue is, Have I been willing to leave all for Jesus' sake, just like he spoke many times in Luke's gospel? If any man will come after me, here's what it means to love me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's why the great work of grace, of the faith that God gives, what does it do? It works by love. Faith is a great gift of God that blesses us to see Jesus in a saving way, and it transforms us to love him, and to serve him. Jesus would say, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. All that the law prophesied about Jesus, it's accomplished. All that the law, that God intended for it to accomplish, it's accomplished fully. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. So what do you love? What do you love? Do you love the things of the King? Do you love to be taught by the King? Do you love the ways of the King more than the ways of the old life? Faith worketh by love. Well, then we come to verse 18. You might think, how in the world is this fitting in? I mean, how does this fit in? Jesus goes on to say, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Well, here again, Jesus is going back to the law that these Pharisees took their refuge in. We are law keepers. We keep the law, or we lower the standard of the law so we can get around it and get our righteousness that way. This law that you claim to be devoted to, I think Jesus is saying here, the law that you claim to be devoted to, you actually are exposed by it and you're breaking it continually. Here's some background. In that time, there was a rabbi named Hillel. All right, and he, Deuteronomy 24, Old Testament teaching on marriage, Moses gave, if there was a man whose wife was involved in sexual sin, uncleanness, as Deuteronomy 24, Moses allowed them to give a writing of divorcement and dissolve that marriage on the grounds of sexual unfaithfulness. They weren't obligated to, but it was permitted because of the hardness of heart. Well, here's what Rabbi Hillel did with Deuteronomy 24. He reinterpreted, it says because of uncleanness, he reinterpreted uncleanness to basically fit anything a husband wanted to fit into that category to divorce his wife. So in the Jewish writings of Hillel, things like if she burned the food, if she was a bad cook, if someone else came along, if she wasn't as pretty as the next lady who came along, Hillel, the rabbi, a religious teacher, said, look here, Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives us a loophole. So you, if you want to, you could get out of this marriage and find something, someone better, at least in your estimation. And apparently this was going on. And so Jesus is saying, you people who are claiming to love the law of God, you're breaking it continually when you use that loophole to dissolve your marriage. Now again, what does this all go back to? What does it go back to? Faith works by what? Faith works by love. Faith transforms what we love. When God brings a sinner to believe in Christ, to look to Christ for his righteousness, God is doing a work where he's transforming the way that we see and think and the way that we desire. And this reflects itself in that he's teaching us to love God more than we love our wealth and possessions, that we love God rather than loving the praise of men, and that we love, what's the second table of the law? That we love our neighbor, including our wife or husband, as ourself. So this true faith, it transforms the way that we do relationships, here specifically about marriage. Faith transforms the way that we love. A love that says, you know what, I'm committed in this marriage. A love that says, I'm long-suffering with the blemishes, the faults, the imperfections, moral or physical even, of my spouse. Because I'm committed. Because I'm committed. You know, we need to be reminded of this in our day. There are, I'm not going to go to Matthew 19 and talk about the discussion. There are justifiable times for divorce, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. But it's never like mandated. Even if there's those specific exceptions, in my understanding, it should be, man, last resort. But do you know, I did a little reading this week on statistics in our culture. I already knew it was bad. You know, they said the average first marriage lasts 8 years. 8 years. And a lot of times, it's the second and the third are worse than that. The point is not to pound on those who've had past divorces and all the rest. God is a redeeming, restoring, merciful, faithful God. But listen, the world has blown it with marriage. Why? Because it teaches something about love that's not true, right? What does God's word teach? It teaches about commitment, about faithfulness, that God is the creator of marriage. It's a sacred gift he's given to his creation, to humanity, for our flourishing. Furthermore, it's a picture of his relationship with his bride, the church. Now, aren't you thankful Jesus is committed to his bride? Hallelujah, right? Any of you ever in your relationship with Jesus, you've just been perfect toward Jesus? How many? None. We're saying, Jesus, thank you for your faithful love to me as part of your bride, even though I often have blemishes and faults and imperfections and sins and I'm not faithful to you as I ought to be. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to me. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness. And so true faith works by love. It says, this Lord who has saved me has transformed the way that I see him, the way I see myself, the way that I see others. And so now I'm committed. I'm devoted. I read something this week. It was giving this advice. It was saying, listen, it's excited to get ready for a marriage. It's exciting, all the planning. Hope it goes great. But then this advice from this so-called wisdom said, but you should always have a contingency plan if things don't work out. You know what I say? No, don't have one. not a plan B. Not a plan B. Right? Why? Because of covenant faithful love. How does God love? God loves with a covenant faithful love. And as we're recipients of that love, so we give out that same kind of love for his glory and for his honor. To circle back, how does this passage that seems so disjointed, how does it all fit in? It all goes back to what do you love? What do you love? The Pharisees rejected Jesus' teaching about that unjust steward and wealth and possessions. They turned up their nose at him. Why? Because his teaching threatened what they loved. They loved their possessions. They loved the praises of men. They try to justify themselves before men by lowering the standard of God's law, by all the externals. What does God teach us? That's not how you get right with God. Sinners are made right with God through Jesus, through the cross, through grace. And God brings his people to trust in Christ, and all the believer justified from all things. And then guess what happens? That true faith he gives, it transforms the way that we love. And so we don't run to the law as our refuge. We run to Christ. And Christ teaches us how, he teaches us how to love. Now, brothers and sisters, what are we going to take away from this, okay? How are we going to apply this? How will you love this week? How will you love this week? What will you love this week? Will you love those in a practical way who treat you well? Only those. Will you love those in a kind and will you be kind and gracious only to those who agree with you? Now, if that was the standard, man, that'd be easy. I'll be very kind to you as long as you think I'm right about everything. How will you love those when they disappoint you, when they wrong you, when they sin against you? How will you love? Will you love when it's convenient for you? Will you love when it doesn't cost you much? Will you love if the cost is not very high? Let me ask you this. Will you seek to love Christ above everything else? Because here's the reality. Here's the reality. We would love to just leave here and say, oh, we're going to do this. This is easy. This is fine. But here's the reality. There is a competition for your love this week. There's a competition in your heart and my heart. There's a war and a battle every day in our hearts for what we'll love. And so what we need is we need Jesus every day saying, Lord, rescue me from loving the wrong things. Rescue me from a disordered love. Reorient my love toward you, Lord, every single day. Sometimes get reoriented several times during the day. Reorient me to love you above all. Faith works by love. And to love others. Because if I'm loving you, and I have a true faith in you, Lord, I'm going to love you, and by your grace, I'm going to learn to love others as well. The very one who they spoke to, the very one, or the one that was speaking to them, these Pharisees, the one they were turning up their noses at, he's the essence of love, isn't he? And as the God-man, he's the one who loved the Father with all that he had, and he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, didn't he? And he's the God who's loved us and has redeemed us. May we be shaped by him. Let's bow in prayer.